what? That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Paul says, I wish you could see it. I wish you could grasp just how beautiful this life of faith is. It's easy to miss the beauty that's around us, and maybe it's because we're busy, or maybe it's because we're so hard of heart, or we're so jaded that we don't see it. But Paul says, I want you to see it. And he starts with this phrase there in verse 15. Do you see it? He says, for this reason, which means, what reason, Paul? What are you talking about? Paul has just gotten through breathlessly telling us all the great things about God. It was so great, it was so long, it was so deep, it was so packed that we spent 3 weeks on that one sentence, right? It's that one long run-on sentence of how great God is. And last week we looked at our place in that sentence and how we're supposed to remember this, how we were supposed to reflect the glory of God, that our lives should be mirrors shining light into dark places. And our chorus, our refrain, I just wanted to keep singing it, Thomas. How great is our God? How great is our God? I just didn't want to give up on that song, because every time we sang it, it felt like God grew a little bit. It felt like God inhabited the space a little bit more. It felt like the walls just bulged, just pushed out a little bit more to make room for the glory and the awesomeness of God. And I just wanted to keep singing. But our chorus, our refrain, the story that we tell over and over and over and over again, that we never get tired of telling, is how great God is. Remember all those things that God did for us? He chose us, he blessed us, he adopted us, he redeemed us, he forgave us, he sealed us, he gave us an inheritance. All of those are very good things. And Paul says, because of those good things, because those good things are true, what does he never stop doing? He never stops praying. He says, I never stop asking God to show you just how true it is. You ever get to a point where you just can't see any more of God? You can't grasp any more of God, that you go, you know, I think I've got it. I think I'm full. I think I understand it all. I've studied it all. I've translated it all. I've broken it all down in little 3-point bits that all start with the same letter. I think I've got how great God is. Paul says you never arrive at that place, because as soon as you realize and grasp how deep and wide God is, God grows a little bit more. Paul says, I don't want you to ever lose sight of who God is and how good he is to us. And Paul does this funny thing. He goes from talking about praying, he says, I never stop praying. I pray for you all the time. Thank God every time I'm reading. Then he just starts praying. It's a little weird, isn't it? Isn't it weird? It's like if you were talking to somebody and said, oh, I need prayers because, you know, this thing's going on in my life. And you're like, I'm going to pray for you. Dear God, like, wouldn't that kind of catch you off guard? I know people that are like that. You can be in the middle of the grocery store, and if you say, I've got a prayer request, you better hang on because you're going to get prayed for. And some of those people are a little handsy. You know, they'll just put the hands right on you and go, we're going to pray right now. We're going to settle this. And that's what Paul does. Paul's in the middle of writing. He's in the middle of instructing. He's in the middle of encouraging. And then he just starts praying. It's like he can't hold in his prayer language. Paul's prayer is that we would grow up in our spiritual knowledge. Paul's praying that we would grow up, not in the sense of, oh, you need to grow up. Would you just grow up? He's thinking of all the good things he wants for these Christians who are to him like children. And literally in Ephesians 1:18 and 19, Paul prays that we would know three things. And each one of those things, there's this little phrase, and we don't see it in the English, but it's there in the Greek. It all starts with what is. And it's indicated by this phrase, what is. What is the hope of your calling? What is the glorious wealth of his inheritance in our saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power in us? Paul begins it all. He starts it all with hope. Oh, such a beautiful word. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Many years ago off the coast of Massachusetts, there was a ship that was rammed a submarine, and the submarine sank before anybody could escape, before any of the sailors could get off. The entire crew was trapped. Ships rushed to the scene of the disaster, but there's really nothing for any of them to do. Divers were sent down to evaluate the situation. One man put his helmeted ear against the vessel and listened for any sounds of life. And what he heard was someone tapping in Morse code. And being a well-trained sailor, he could identify Morse code when he heard it. In fact, he could translate it. He deciphered the message, and the message was simply this: is there any hope? You've got to know that this world is sinking. And the question that they are asking people of faith is very, very simple. Is there any hope? When global markets collapse and jobs are scarce, is there any hope? When hospital beds are full and marriage beds are defiled, is there any hope? It's the question that the world is yelling to us. If you've got hope, then we want to hear about it. In Romans 15, 13, Paul prays for another group of Christians there. He says, may the God of what? Hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope. That's a good word picture. So that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. We should be hope dispensers. We should be the place where the world comes to, because they know that we're a source of hope. And so Paul says, I pray that you would see the hope that resides in God, who places it in you. And so that knowing that, you would begin to just overflow. You'd be bubbling over with hope. So let me ask you this question, church. When the world overhears your conversations, what do they hear? When the world reads your Facebook posts, when they read your Twitter, when they hear you talking to your friends over a cup of coffee, what do they hear? Are we scared? Are we concerned? Are we worried? Are we pretty sure that if we don't vote the right way or do this the right way, that somehow God is going to forsake us? Are we sure? Are we hopeful that no matter what happens, God is in control? Are we people filled with hope? 1 Peter 1, verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul says, I want you to understand just what this hope is. Secondly, Paul says, I'm praying that you'll get a vision for the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Now look carefully at that verse. This is kind of a weird verse. You can mess this up. Do you see what are the riches? What are the riches? Because when I hear riches and inheritance, I get excited. I'm sad. Somebody may have died. But I'm excited because maybe my name's in the will, right? And I immediately think of God's riches and the inheritance that waits for me in heaven. And I'm satisfied with just a cottage below because I know that I'm going to a place where over yonder, it's always over yonder. There's something better for me, and the streets are gold and there's a crystal sea. And it's going to be awesome. But that's not what Paul says here. Paul says, you need to understand the riches that you have. He says, you need to understand the riches that God has, and his riches are who? His riches are what? It's us. It's you. And I guarantee you that you don't think that you're God's riches. I guarantee you that if somebody came up to you today and said, hey, how's life going? Tell me about your life. He said, well, I don't know if you know this or not. I'm the riches of God. Like, when God wants to brag, when God wants to tell people how great his life is, he's got a picture of me that he pulls out of his wallet. But that's what this passage says. You are his prized possession. Not because you're so wonderful, because of what he is making you become. You ever look for one story and you find another story? I always try to to test, you know, Snopes. I go to Snopes and see if any of these preacher stories I tell are actually true. And there was one about the Stanford family. And I knew some of this story, but I didn't know it all. And so I actually went and did a little research on this. But the story of Jane and Leland Stanford. They lost their only son when he was 16 years old. And they described him as this young adult with just boundless energy and curiosity. And he got sick while he was traveling abroad. And so his family resolved to give other young adults, these other people that they thought of as him, a chance at an education that they'd never had. And so they opened this university out in California. You might have heard it, Stanford University. And what was interesting is they went and talked to different presidents of different colleges, and this is where the story gets a little apocryphal, but this is the true part. I believe they were meeting with the president of Harvard, and they asked, what would an endowment look like? What kind of money are we talking about? And he said, besides the land and besides this, you'd need about $5 million, which in those days, this is the 1800s, it's a lot of money. It says that Jane was dejected. She kind of hung her head. She was a little bit sad. And Leland said, well, Mother, I think we can afford that. It's an amazing amount of money. It I know in our day and age, $5 million, I mean, to you, doesn't sound like a lot of money, right? In those days, that was just unimaginable wealth. Shortly after the opening of the university, Jane Stanford was widowed, and so her husband died, and the dream rested solely on her. And they describe her efforts to advocate for educating youth, building this prominent university, was so much that she was willing to sell even her personal jewelry to fund the mission. And I love it. This was on the Stanford side. It says, no other university was born out of as great love and determination as that of Jane Stanford. I love that story because it's about extravagant love. But I want you to understand, Paul wants you to understand, he wants the eyes of your heart to be open to this idea of God's extravagant love for you, that you are his riches. That's what he thinks of you. You're in his display case. Do any of you have an ego wall? I've got one. It's not much. It's just got this diploma from Abilene Christian University. That's about all I've managed to accomplish in the last 20 years. But I've got it up there, and I'm very proud of it. And people walk in, they see that. Or maybe you've got, you know, trophies that say, I was really good at soccer when I was 7. You know, you got trophies, right? Like that. Or maybe you have pictures of you when you were younger and better looking. Or maybe you have pictures of you meeting people who did something in your life. And so you got these ego walls. I can remember going to my friend Scott Daniels' house, and his house was literally a trophy room. Literally a trophy room. When we sat down in the living room, you just, the eyes, countless pairs of eyes stared at you from the heads that were mounted on the wall. And I thought, what a great place to introduce your dates to your teenage daughter. Like, this is just, I gotta get me, if I ever have a girl, I've gotta get me one of these rooms. You know, there's an elephant foot and a zebra rug and an emu that its head opened up and was a fountain. I don't know, it was amazing. It was all things that he had killed with his bare hands or with a gun, you know. And this was his trophy room. This was his display case. And everywhere, every head, every mount, every part of that place had a story of a trip and a place and a time and when we went here and when we went and did that. And here's what I want to tell you, that there's a room in heaven. There exists a room in heaven where your picture is on the wall and God goes, have you considered my servant? And your name is in that blank. And Paul says that God's riches, his inheritance is you. He says, I want you to understand how much he loves you, how much he thinks of you. In Ephesians 2, later he's going to call you God's handiwork, his workmanship, his masterpiece. I love this one. This is Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3:10, his intent was that now through the church, think about that, that now through the church, you, us, me, we, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, when God wants to make a statement in the cosmos, He points to the church. He shows a picture of you. That's us, his kids, pure and holy, his spotless bride. Remember that story of Elisha and his servant? I think it's Gehazi. There's this king of Syria, and he's warring. He's going to battle against Israel. And Elisha is telling the king of Israel everything that the Syrian king is planning. And so finally the Syrian king's like, all right, we got a problem. We got a traitor. Somebody is snitching. And then this person sells out Elisha, and they go, Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And the king's like, nuh-uh, in my bedroom. He's like, yeah, in my bedroom. Like how undone would you be if somebody knew what you said in your bedroom? And so he's like, we're going to go to war. And so the king of Syria sets out to kill Elisha. And he finds Elisha down in Dothan, and he sends his army to surround the city. And all of this for one prophet. Imagine this for a minute. So here's the king's army, and they're surrounding Gehazi, the servant. He gets up in the morning, and he sees the army, and he goes to tell Elisha. He says, alas, my master, what shall we do? Which is Hebrew for, I don't think this is going to end too well. You know, he's like, oh no, I'm really worried here. And what does Elisha do? He says, do not fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with him. And then Elisha prays to God, a similar kind of prayer that Paul prays, that God would what? Open the eyes of his servant. And when God answers Elisha's prayer, the servant sees that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire surrounding Elisha. And Paul says, open your eyes to see the kingdom of God. If you could see the great cloud of witnesses, if you could see the Christians in Africa right now who are walking miles one way to sit on a dirt floor and worship God, you would be excited to be a part of this body. If your eyes could see the people who are literally laying down their lives for the cause of Christ, your worship we'd never stop singing how great is our God. Our rational minds tend to only believe the things that we can see, hear, taste, touch, smell. And yet the unseen, what we walk by every day, the beauty, the amazing power of God, is all around us. Paul says, I want you to see his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, this is a great phrase here because the RSV says in us, that the power is in us. The KJV says it's usward. Usward. Yeah. It's towards you. It's usward. That's not a phrase that we use all the time, but I think it's really cool. He says, I wish you could not just see the hope that you have and the fact that you are the inheritance of God, that you are his great riches. But I hope you could also see the power of God. And Paul says that power is what? He says it's resurrection power. He doesn't say it's like. He says it's the same power. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. One last true story. Little Alfred got in trouble, and his dad wanted to teach him a lesson. And so he wrote a note, and he said, son, I want you to take this letter down to the police station and wait for a response, and they'll write something, and they'll come back. So Alfred walks down to the police station. He hands the note to the policeman. The policeman reads it, and he says, follow me, young man. And he takes him back. Alfred's, I think, 6 at the time. Can you imagine this? A 6-year-old. He takes Alfred back into the prison, into the jail cells, and the way it's described, the absolute terror. He takes Alfred and he puts him in a cell and he closes the door and he walks away. And it says for 10 minutes, he screamed and he cried and he yelled and he wanted to be let out. And after 10 minutes, according to the note that Alfred's father had written to the policeman came back and let him out of jail. Alfred says that he ran home and he never again trusted his dad. Can you imagine? But there was something about that experience that so instilled fear into Alfred's heart that it showed up later in his work. You know Alfred as Alfred Hitchcock. Yeah. And he says that fear at that young age, it taught him a lesson that he never forgot. And I was reading an article about how they traced this use of imagery in his films, not just being in prison, but anyways, that it's all over his work. And it made me think when I read that story that some of us fear the jail cell more than we love our freedom. That as Christians, and this is what Paul wants us to see, we have been set free by the power of Jesus who died for us and was raised again. And all we can think about is the fear of penalty of death. All we can hear is the guilt and the shame that we carry. Some of us fear the jail cell more than we love our freedom. And Paul says, I wish you could see it. I wish the eyes of your heart could be opened to the idea that we walk past every day. That God, with his incomparably great riches, has blessed us in every way to know him and to love him and to make him known. And so this week, may we be dispensers of hope. May we overflow with the hope and love. May you go in the knowledge that the same power that brought Jesus out of the tomb raised you to a new life. If you need to respond to this morning's message, I'm going to ask our elders and their wives to go to the back of the auditorium. Hey, what a great way to practice this passage, to pray with and pray for somebody right now. And so if you need the prayers of some godly people, if you want to be prayed over or prayed for or prayed with, go see them. If you'd like to put on Christ in baptism, if you'd like to take hope, hold of that hope and that power, if you'd like to become the riches of God, then come as we stand and sing.